Amen, amen. I ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4, though our reading for context will begin with the last few verses of Jeremiah chapter 3. Please turn to Jeremiah 4, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. I also ask that you would be thinking of Lord's Day 37. It may well be helpful to have that open. We already read question and answers 101 and 102, and we'll refer especially to 102 in our first point, and especially to question 101 in our second point. Jeremiah 4 is on page 800 in most of the Bibles under the seats. Let us hear God's word beginning at verse 24 of chapter 3 and reading through verse 4 of chapter 4, focusing on Jeremiah 4 verses 1 and 2. Beginning at 3:24, "But from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you shall return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." So far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why is there a separate Lord's Day dealing with oaths in the Heidelberg Catechism? After all, oaths are a rare thing. Many of our younger persons here have never taken an oath at all, and there may not be anyone here who's taken more than 5 oaths in their entire life. Why do we spend time? Why is there a whole Lord's Day on something which is so rare? Well, there are at least a couple of reasons why it is good to slow down and think about oaths. First, the most important promise ever made is God's covenant promise, God's promise of salvation. And God sealed that promise with an oath in his own name. And so to think about the most important promise ever made is to think about oaths. And the way that we respond to God's promised salvation is that which determines our eternal destiny. A second reason why it is good to slow down and think about oaths, and we could give more, but we're just giving 2 reasons right here. A second reason why it's good is because thinking about oaths reminds us of the greatness of God's name. And that's especially what we're going to be thinking about this morning. There is only one name by which a proper oath can be taken: God's exalted name. And thinking about this, especially as revealed in Jeremiah 4, we have this theme today: recognize the exclusive honor of the name of God. Recognize the exclusive honor of the name of God. And we're going to look first at God's exalted name and then second at God's just name. Well, first, God's exalted name. True repentance must be this: that when one would change their ways, that they change by truly coming to God. And so Jeremiah 4:1 says, if you return, and return is another word for repent. Indeed, the Hebrew word here is sometimes translated repent. If you return, if you repent, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you shall return. You see, it is possible to turn away from one sin only to change and go in another wrong direction. And so the alcoholic might put away his drinking and put the sin of alcoholism behind him. But then this might just be replaced with the sin of pride, pride in one's own accomplishment at escaping from addiction. Or the atheist might move away from declaring openly that he denies any God. But then the atheist might simply come to proclaim that he believes in Buddha. And therefore, there has been no progress made whatsoever in coming to the one true God. One has simply moved from one wrong direction to another wrong direction. God is the only true God. His name is the highest and only exalted name. And so consider what an oath is. An oath is, in essence, coming to the highest name and recognizing that God can punish. God knows the hearts of man. God has the authority and the power to bring judgment. And so when one takes an oath, they are essentially saying, I will be punished by this name if I do not follow through on what I have sworn to do. What's the only highest name? Who's the only person who has that authority and that power? It is only God Almighty. If a person lies under oath, there may be times when only God can know it. When a person makes an insincere profession, there may be times when only God can know that. Only God knows the heart. Only God searches all things. And so the Catechism emphasizes this exalted authority of God and His ability to bring punishment on those who would swear falsely in question and answer 102. Can we swear by saints or other created things? No. A legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor. Let's consider this by thinking about how meaningless it is to swear an oath in any other name. Now, in our nation, public servants must be sworn into office, whether that's at a local level, a state level, or a national level. You must be sworn into office. But the law of our nation does not specify how one has to swear. In fact, Article 4, Clause 3 of the Constitution of the United States says, quote, no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification for any office, end of quote. And that's the very section which says that you must take an oath, and then it's basically saying, but you can take an oath in whatever way you want. Now, the vast majority of officials at local, state, and national levels have taken an oath in God's name with their hand on the Bible. But there have been exceptions to this. One famous exception is John Quincy Adams, when he was sworn into the office of president in 1825. He swore on a law book which included the Constitution. Recently, a U.S. senator from Arizona followed Quincy Adams' example and did the same thing. There have also been a number of persons now who have sworn into office on the Quran. And then there was one county official from Georgia who swore in with her hand on the autobiography of Malcolm X. And then there was another member of a county council in Missouri who took her oath of office on a Dr. Seuss book called Oh, the Places You'll Go. Now, what do the founding fathers Allah, Malcolm X, and Dr. Seuss have in common? At least two things. First, none of them are the one true God. Second, none of them can punish anyone for swearing falsely. A proper oath is sworn to God because only God is worthy of such honor. Only God can know our hearts and punish us for wrongdoing. Now, while it's wrong to say that one trusts in Allah or any other false god or any person, what Jeremiah is especially concerned with here in Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 2, is the hypocrite. The person Jeremiah is especially concerned for here is the person who does swear in God's name, but does so wrongly, does so without any true heart of worship to God. Notice that 4 verse 1 is addressed to Israel. If you return, if you would truly repent, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you would return to me. And the emphasis is that you would return to me exclusively. You cannot say that you worship me and at the same time hold on to those detestable things, those idols which you are not removing. You cannot claim to be worshiping me and hold on to idols at the same time. You must not only give me lip service, but you must give me heart service. You must give me exclusive worship. In other words, the people of Israel, being called to repentance through the prophet Jeremiah, they are being confronted for their wavering nature, for their divided loyalty, would be another way to say it. You see that word waver at the end of verse 1. When we think about what it would mean to have divided loyalty, it is helpful to think about where our loyalty lies by examining ourselves and considering if we are loyal to our own sins. This is different than asking if we struggle with sin. This is asking if we are loyal to our own sins. If we think about this in terms of the Lord's table, do not ask yourself, am I without sin? Only God is without sin. But do ask yourself this. Do I love my sin? Do I show loyalty to my sin? Am I loyal to God alone? Or does my allegiance waver because I have a loyalty, because I have a love of any of my own sins? What does loyalty to sin looks like? It looks like loving a sin, being sure that nothing can hinder a certain sin, being sure that a sin can be hidden and treasured instead of exposed and repented of and labored on. If you have sin in your heart in this way, if you have a sin that you are loyal to, that you love, then you should not come to the table of our Lord. There must be true repentance in order to come truly before God. Andrew Dearman once said it this way concerning this text, quote, "Judgment is the inevitable consequences of failure to turn to the Lord in faith and obedience. Human beings cannot have it both ways. Either one is on intimate, exclusive terms with God through Jesus Christ, or one has other gods, other things that capture one's commitments and ultimate allegiance." End of quote. Now, if you struggle against sin, if you hate your sin instead of treasuring it, if you seek to put it away instead of seeking to protect it, well, this is a sign of loyalty to God. This is a sign of true repentance. And this is the repentant heart of the believer which comes to the table saying, God, I know that I am a sinner, but I repent of my sin. I ask that you would work in my heart, make me holy, make me more and more to hate my sin, and I rejoice in the body and blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Feed me, nourish me in every way. That is a heart which is ready in true repentance, loyal to God, a heart that should be very eager to come to the great table of the Lord our God. Now, closely related to the charge that we must serve God without divided loyalty, we transition a little bit to focus on the language now of verse 2, and we come to our second point, that when we would swear in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. And so let's look at God's just name. Remember, Jeremiah is primarily calling for the hypocrites of Israel to repent. That is the main concern in Jeremiah 4, verses 1 to 2. And so, if there's one thing you take away from this sermon today, I want it to be this. That as foolish as it is to swear in the name of the founding fathers, of Allah, of Malcolm X, of Dr. Seuss, it is just as foolish to swear in the name of God, but to not mean it, to not be sincere, to not be true to your profession. You know, we list off Allah, Malcolm X, Dr. Seuss, founding fathers. It sounds foolish. We're like, how could someone do that? That we can, I hope, quickly recognize for the foolishness that it is. Brothers and sisters, it is just as foolish when someone professes in, swears in the name of the Lord, and then proceeds to not do so truly, to not truly worship God, to not truly follow through on the word given to God in truth, in justice, in righteousness. How should we conduct ourselves in the world? We should conduct ourselves with those that threefold emphasis: truth, justice, righteousness. If we do this, if we do not just give lip service, if we have true repentance, if we have true loyalty to God, there will be far-reaching positive consequences. It will go beyond ourselves. We might put it this way: if we are a hypocrite, that will have far-reaching negative consequences. I mean, that's the common reason given why someone would not go to the church. Sometimes that's insincere. But Jeremiah 4 reminds us that hypocrisy does hinder blessing to the world. In other words, there are times when a person's hypocrisy would be part of the blessing not going out. But in contrast to that, if we are truly repenting, if we are swearing, speaking of the name of the Lord, professing His name in truth, in justice, in righteousness, the blessing does not stop with ourselves. It has far-reaching positive consequences. If we are God's salt and light in the world, to use New Testament language, this will be used by God to be a blessing to not just ourselves, but to the nations. We might say it this way. Verse 1 reminds us that when we would truly repent, we can only be saved by coming to God Himself. Verse 2 is a reminder that when anyone would be saved, they are saved in God, in giving glory to God. And how do they come to give glory to God? They come to give glory to God in part because God is using His people who are speaking rightly in truth and justice and righteousness. When there is true profession, the blessing does not stop with God's own people, but it expands out. God uses His people to bless the nations, to bring others to Himself, to bring others to glorify Him. And so verse 2 ends, "In Him they shall glory." Now, our focus there is upon the greatest blessing, the blessing of salvation. That as we would truly worship God, this will bring others to truly worship God. As we think about oaths, and we think about nations, and we think about governments, we can also say that there's a lesser blessing, which is still a real blessing, that there's an actual national blessing as we would honor God. How is a nation blessed? A nation is blessed when they're following God's laws, when God's people are standing up for His standard and His name. That brings blessing to the whole nation. And so question and answer 101 emphasizes this by speaking about the context of government as being really the first context, the most common context, we might say, of oaths. May we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it. That's the first thing it speaks of. Now, it goes on and says, or when necessity requires it. But to think about oaths is to think about our place in the nation. And if we go back to that language of, if you swear rightly, the nation shall bless themselves in Him, in God, we are reminded that the way to be a blessing to others is to be first honoring God's name, upholding the truth of His law. And so question and answer 101 continues that when we're taking oaths reverently, rightly, when government demands it, this can be used to promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory, just as the language of God's glory ends Jeremiah 4, verse 2, and for our neighbor's good. It is a blessing to the nation when God's name is honored, when there is proper oath-taking, when there is obedience to His will. The Belgic Confession, Article 36, in many ways expands upon what it means that our neighbor's good is magnified and the context of government. It says this, Article 36, page 196 in the Forms and Prayers, includes this paragraph. For that purpose, God has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good, and being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of society, or as question and answer 101 says it, for our neighbor's good, to the advancement of society that is pleasing to God. The civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. Now, this is what we might call the most common context of oaths. But if we look at the second line of the answer to question and answer 101, we're reminded that oaths can take place in other contexts or when necessity requires it. I think it's helpful to just think about oaths in general here for a minute, to think in terms of three categories that John Calvin once gave. There's judicial oaths, Calvin said, which are what we might call oaths tied to government. And John Calvin called these the safest kind of oath. But there are also public oaths and even private oaths, what we might call a very safe and scripturally approved public oath. We might put under there the oath of marriage. Malachi chapter 2 verse 14 implies that the union marriage is an oath-bound union. There's an expectation that there would be a public oath tied to marriage. But the scriptures also give some examples of private oaths for very important matters, such as when Boaz swore to Ruth that he would marry her, so it's kind of tied to marriage, but in a different kind of way. He promised by oath that he would marry her and redeem her if the nearest kinsman was not willing. It's Ruth 3, verse 13. Or, now this is a private oath, but it does have some relationship to the king, to government. We might think of the time when Elijah took an oath promising that he would come before King Ahab that very day, 1 Kings 18:15. My brothers and sister, even as we can think of places, times when an oath might be taken, oaths should be rare things. As believers, we should seek to be generally known as those who are trustworthy. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. And we might think of Solomon's explicit warning against rash oath-taking in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. But now, even as we've just considered again that oaths should be rare, oaths are very far from being unimportant. They are essential indeed. And with this, I'm going to come back to something we mentioned in our introduction, that the most important promise ever made was sealed with an oath. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to look at a handful of verses from Hebrews 6. We'll look at verses 13 to 18. This is, as we come to our conclusion, we consider the greatest promise ever made and the fact that this promise was sworn by an oath. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is that hope? What is that promise? It's the covenant promise that God will save, that he will be a God to his people, that there would be a blessing through Abraham. Who is that blessing? It is Jesus Christ. In short, we can call this the promise of salvation. It was made earlier, before it was given to Abraham. But in Abraham, God even swore that promise of salvation with an oath. And he fulfilled that promise, especially when he sent his son to die for sins. Oaths are important because the greatest promise ever made, the promise of salvation, God swore with an oath. And since God is the highest, he had to swear that oath in his own name, and he did so. There is salvation. As we would truly repent, as we would truly turn, as we would do so without a divided loyalty, we come to God and we find salvation. God's very own Son was sent to die for sinners. And so, brothers and sisters, let us consider the solemnity and the importance of oaths. Let us indeed be sure that we would only take oaths carefully, and that once taken, we would fulfill those oaths in truth and justice and righteousness. And let us especially think about the great promise of salvation, which was sworn by God's oath in his own name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, surely all honor is due to your name.